Thank you for your singing this morning. It's a blessing. You are the special music. Did you know that? God hears your voices. And when you call out in song and mean it in your heart, the Lord rejoices in that. I'd like you to take your Bibles, turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We have been considering Ephesians 5, verses 15 to chapter 6, verse 9. Ephesians 5, verse 15, we have seen that the Scripture tells us that we should walk circumspectly. He told us in chapter 4 to walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye have called, not to walk as other Gentiles walk in chapter 4. He tells us to walk in love, chapter 5. He tells us to walk in light in chapter 5. And then we see in verse 15 to walk circumspectly. Now, notice this. In verse 15, don't do that foolishly, but do that wisely. Walk circumspectly or very cautiously, considering time short on earth. Verse 16. Walk circumspectly, considering the will of God. Verse 17. And understanding what the will of the Lord is. And verse 18. Walk circumspectly, being filled with the Holy Spirit. So don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have dealt with all of those issues. The importance of being filled with the Spirit, I cannot overemphasize that. And I hope that you will go back and listen to what I said on those things. Not so much what I said, but what God says in His Word about that, if you weren't here when we went through this. If you'll notice that being filled with the Spirit affects our music, verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Being filled with the Spirit affects our attitude, verse 20. Instead of griping and complaining, we're very thankful. And then in verse 21, being filled with the Spirit affects our relationships. And that's why we need to have mutual submission one to another. Now, he applies this. He applies it in verses 22 through 33 in the marriage relationship. He applies this in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, in the parenting-child relationship. He applies this in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, in our employment relationships. And so, we have gotten into the marriage relationship, and we have been dealing with this passage in verses 22 through verse 33. God, He speaks to you, wives. You have a responsibility. And what is the command of responsibility? Of all the things He could say, He says in verse 22, submit to your husbands. Husbands, He in verses 25 to the end of that chapter says of all the things He could talk about, but there's a main responsibility you have, and that is to love your wives. Now notice, it does not command. Now I want you to listen to me. Everybody's watching people walking in, so if we can have as little movement as possible, unless you just have to leave. All right? I want you to notice this. He does not command the wives, make sure your husbands love you. You notice that? He does not command the husbands, make sure your wives submit. This is a responsibility as individual Christians. And of course, husbands, your wives want you to love them. Husbands, wives, your husbands want you to submit to him. But we do find that, as we said last week, the main command given to the husband is love your wives. Now, we asked the question, you know, what is love? And we dealt with it last week. But let me describe what children in one writing said about love. A young girl at age 8 says, "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis, too." That's love. Here's another young boy at 4 years of age says, "Love is when someone loves you the way they say your name is different. You know that your name is safe in their mouth." Six-year-old girl says, "Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs." Now that's deep theology there. A young boy says, 4 years of age, "Love is what makes you smile when you're tired." A young boy at the age 7 says, "Love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure it tastes okay." Young girl at age 6, "If you want to learn to love better, you should start with your friend who you hate." 6-year-old boy says, "Love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well." Little girl at age 5 says, "Love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken." And a young girl at age 8 says, "You really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget." Now, honestly, we could talk about what everybody says about love. And it's always wise sometimes how insightful some of these children can be. We saw last week the practice of love. We showed you that there were 4 words for love in the Greek language. One was eros, which sometimes is taken in a negative way. There's storge love, and that's love that provides for the family. So if you are a husband who provides for your family, that's good. You have storge love. There is phileo love, which is an emotional reaction. You know, you look at someone and you say, "I like them." There's affection there. It's a love of friendship. Remember, Philadelphia is a city of what? Brotherly love. We saw, though, that God chose in His command that when a husband is to love, he is to have agape love. And that was illustrated by Jesus Christ. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as..." Do you see that? Verse 25. And then you'll see in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as. So we find here that this love that is agape is, if you remember, we went over to chapter 5, and the first time it's mentioned in the New Testament is when you are to agape or love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you. People who despitefully use you. And some husband might say, yeah, but my wife doesn't treat me right. Well, you're to love her anyway. And we see that, and we saw last week that it was purposeful, because in verse 26, that, and in verse 27, that. Do you see this? So verse 26, that he might do what? Tell me the word. Sanctify. In other words, the purpose that Christ loved the church is that he would sanctify it. He wants us holy. Now, if we are to love like Christ loved, we want to love in a way, if I'm a husband, that my wife is more godly than when I first met her, depending on what time and stage of life I am in with her. In verse 27, that the church would not be with spot or wrinkle or any such way. Now that was last week's sermon, and we saw that this kind of love is purposeful. Now, this morning, I want you to consider verse 28, because I showed you last week, we are to love as Christ loved, verse 25, the church. But I want you to see verse 28. Okay, is everybody in your Bible? All right. So important that we know what the Bible says. You know what? I'm not that smart, but boy, God's very intelligent. He's omniscient, by the way. So he's telling us, in verse 28, how men are to love. Now, I want you to see there that men or husbands are to love their wives, not only as Christ loved the church, but as how? Their own bodies. Now, I really wonder how many of you understand that. Now, it's not being insulting, because I went years not understanding that. Because we see that he is to love as his own body. And so, this morning I wanted to give 4 points. I got 28 minutes. Give me a few minutes later if I have to, but I'll try my best to finish this. If not, you'll have to wait 3 weeks, because I'm going to be gone for the next 2 Sundays, all right? Now, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the meaning of a one-flesh marriage. Secondly, we're going to look at the manner of a one-flesh marriage. Thirdly, we're going to see the mystery of a one-flesh marriage, as we'll see in this passage. And then fourthly, we'll look at the maturity of a one-flesh marriage. So that's why I've entitled the message, The Husband's Role in a One-Flesh Marriage. Now, that seems a little odd term, isn't it? Now, if I said, what kind of marriage do you have? You could say, I have a one-flesh marriage. Well, let's look at the meaning, the manner, the mystery, and the maturity of that. Number one, first of all, notice the meaning of a one flesh marriage. Now, it says there in verse 28, husbands, love your wives as their own body. Now, I want to tell you what it doesn't mean primarily. Primarily, it doesn't mean love your wife like you love your own body. Now, it does include that, but that's not primarily the idea. What it's saying is love your wife as being your own body. You are one with her. Your wife is your body. Now, we know this is true because it says, as Christ loved, and we know that Christ is the head and we are the what? So when it says that Christ loved the church as his own body, Jesus didn't love the church like his earthly body. Jesus loved his church because they are his body. We are the church. The building is not the church. You are the church. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you are his church. You are his body. You see, I don't love my arm like I love my foot. I love my arm and I want it to be healthy because it's my body. I love my foot and I want it to be healthy because if it's not, it affects the whole body. So husbands, your wife is not independent from you. Your wife is part of you. Now it's fascinating because we see in verse 31, this is why he says, for this cause, and he's quoting Genesis 2:24, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be what? One flesh. He said, I don't know if I understand that. This is why he says, this mystery is great. This is a great mystery. You know, when I do a wedding, sometimes I'll do a candlelight service and I bring my little ceremony because I don't want to mess up during the whole ceremony. And I have this part where someone, they have a unity candle. Have you ever seen those? How many have ever seen a unity candle? Okay. So you understand that, you know, the husband takes one, the wife takes one, or the wife-to-be, the husband-to-be, and they do what? With those, they each take a candle, and what do? They come together, start the flame, and they each blow out, if they remember, their individual candle. And I will say that these lights are two distinct lights, each capable of going their separate way. To bring bliss and happiness to their home, there must be a merging of these two lights into one light. This is what the Lord meant when he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be what? See, leaving and cleaving. That's a very important principle. From now on, I say, their thoughts shall be one for each other. rather than for their own individual selves. Their joys and their sorrows shall be shared alike. As they each take a candle and together light the center one, they extinguish their own candle, thus letting the center represent the union of their lives into one flesh. As this light cannot be divided, neither shall their lives be divided, but be a united testimony to their unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why I say, fellas, your wife is not independent from you. Your wife is part of you. And someone says, wow, that's pretty deep. Yes, it is. This is why God hates divorce. Do you know that Malachi tells us that God hates divorce? And the scripture tells us that we are to understand this one flesh unity. And this is why it is important that we understand this meaning. And so this is why, fellas, you don't want to tear down your wife. That's self-destructive. That's marital suicide. Mark Minnick puts it this way. He says, no man drives himself to a physical breakdown if he's sane. He says, you know, it's kind of like bending your body and your arm until it breaks. And he says this. He says, we are telling on ourselves if the woman we have married has withered under our headship. She used to be vital, lively, energetic, happy, active, involved. Now you look at her and she is broken. It's just kind of like breaking your arm. And the problem that many men have is that they look at their wives as separate from themselves, when in reality, they are one flesh. Now, we go to this passage and we find that not only do we see the meaning of this, we see the manner of this. What does this look like? Now, we come to this verse, in verse 28, he says this, he says, so ought men love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife, what does he love? What does it say? Okay, if you're not reading the Bible, this is bad. You need to see, this is what God says. If you love your wife, you love yourself. And notice something in verse 29 that I've found very peculiar over the years, the way people talk about self-love. In verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Now, I want to just share something with you. When I first came here, a couple books were written in 1986. One was by Jay Adams, The Biblical View of Self-Esteem, Self-Love, Self-Image. Another book that was written before that is The Danger of Self-Love. But the book I want to quote from here is The Seduction of Christianity by Dave Hunt. And it was really, first time when I read this, I thought, you know, this is so true. Because so many people are saying, oh, you got to love yourself. If you don't love yourself, you're not going to love others. I just want you to listen to what Dave Hunt says. He says, Jesus summed up the law of the prophets in what is known as the golden rule. Just as you want people to treat you, treat them the same way, right? Now, we're told, for instance, and I don't have time to take you there, but in Matthew 23:39, what is the greatest commandment? Love God. What's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as... Now, someone comes along and says, well, see there, God says to love yourself. No, he says you already love yourself. Now, Dave Hunt says this, without complete confidence that every human already loves himself, Jesus could never have made such a statement of treating others as you'd want them to treat you. He says, certainly if we innately hate ourselves, okay, do you hate yourself? Someone said, I hate myself. Well, then he said we would wish upon others the same evil that we wish upon ourselves. But who wishes evil upon himself? He says, no one except the insane. He says, Ephesians 5:29 states that the universal truth that we all recognize, for no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. Yet in the face of this, a flood of Christian radio and TV talk shows, tapes, magazines, books, psychology, schools, hospitals, and we could go on, is pouring the idea forth, the idea that we innately hate ourselves and we must learn to love ourselves before we can love other people and even God. Of course, he says, there are many who express varying degrees of self-hatred. That they don't actually hate themselves can easily be seen, right? Someone says, I hate myself because I'm ugly. He says, the person who says, I am so ugly, I hate myself, doesn't hate himself at all, or he would be glad that he was ugly. It is because he loves himself that he is upset with his appearance and the way people respond to him. The person who grovels in depression and says he hates himself for having wasted his life would actually be glad that he had wasted his life if he really hated himself. In fact, he is unhappy about having wasting his life because he loves himself. The apparently remorseful criminal who says he hates himself because of the crimes he has committed should then be glad that he's now having to suffer in prison. Yet he hopes to escape that fate, which proves he loves himself in spite of his protest of self-loathing. So it is with the person who takes his own life. Most of those tragic people consider suicide, now I want you to think about suicide for a minute, as an escape, because I hate myself. He says, but who helps someone he hates to escape? So in other words, what could be more of a selfish act than suicide? You don't care that your family is going to find you that way? You don't care that your little girl is going to see that? Is going to have to live with that for the rest of their lives? That is not self-hate, that is self-love. It is the ultimate... Suicide is the ultimate act of self-attempting to escape circumstances without considering anyone else. The person who is always putting himself down doesn't really hate himself or have a bad self-image. He is simply letting others know that his performance is not up to the standard he had for himself. Do you know there's only one time in your New Testament that you'll see that you are to... We see the word self-love or loving self. Do you know where that's at? Turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 2. And I think it's very telling as well that we find in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and verse 2, that he's talking about the last days. How many of you think that we're probably closer to Jesus coming than the apostles? Okay, of course, these are the last days, whatever all that includes. In the last days, verse 2, men shall be what? Now the word there is phileo. People like themselves very much. And when things don't turn out right, they're very bitter about them. Now, coming back to Ephesians 5, how should you love as your own body? It's important that you understand that you don't want to destroy your wife. You don't want to break her. You don't want to tear her down. Just like you don't want to break yourself. You say, well, I know an exception. Yeah, there's crazy people out there. I understand that. But the general rule is you're not hating yourself. You love yourself. Now, love your wife that way. Not only do you... Does the husband should love as his own body because he loves himself. But secondly, it says in verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Now that word nourish, I want to explain this to you. One of the ways that helps you to define words in your Bible is to see how it's used in other verses. There's only one other time that word nourish is in your Bible, in the New Testament. It's in chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, if you're looking at that, and I have a King James Bible here, if you're looking at that, and if I were to ask you, what word in chapter 6, verse 4, would you think would be the word to nourish? What's that? So that's what you'd almost think, but it's not. Actually, it's the word bring. It's one word, bring them up. It's the same word. So what we find here is that the scripture says that just as a parent is to bring up his children, that a husband should bring up, or we could put it this way, to bring along his wife and to help her to attain the goal of what we saw, sanctification and holiness and all of those things. So just like a child, you bring that child to grow to maturity, husbands, you are to help your wife to be better. She should be a better person than when you first met her. You want to bring her along. That's how you nurture. The third word that you'll see in verse 29 is the word cherisheth it. Now, again, only one other time do we find that word in the New Testament. And if you hold your hand here and go over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you'll see here that the Apostle Paul said that when he tried to disciple the Thessalonian Christians, notice what it says in verse 7, but as we were gentle among you, even as a nurse, here's the word, cherisheth it, or cherisheth her children. Now, notice the contrast. Now, I want you to look at your Bible, because this is important. Verse 6, in contrast to being gently cherishing, verse 6, he says, we were not burdensome to you. We were not in any way burdensome. Actually, the word cherisheth has the idea of to warm. And it means to use, it's used of birds covering their young and warming them in protection. And what we find here is that just as you would a baby, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, instead of being a burden to that baby, we want to cherish that baby. We want to warm, we want to protect that baby. Now, we had a grandchild last week, last Sunday night. He's almost a week old this evening. And I was over there again yesterday holding our little grandson. And he's just yawning. His head was so wobbly, and I'm so scared I'm going to hurt him. And I'm holding him, cherishing him, being gentle with him. That's the idea of cherishing. Now, in Ephesians 5, when Paul says, when you husbands, love your wives as your body, you want to bring them along, but you don't want to be overbearing. You don't want to be doing things that would break them. You're tender with them. You love them. Thirdly, I want to look at the mystery of one flesh marriage. We looked at the meaning, we've looked at the manner of it, but I want you to see the mystery. Because he says in verse 29, at the end of that verse, even as the Lord, the church. This is a mystery. We, verse 30, are members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones. We are one flesh. And so, in other words, there's something bigger going on here than just the marriage. Marriage is a picture. It's a picture of how the Lord cares for His church. I wish I had another 30 minutes because I would go into this deeply. But let me just state it. How does Jesus Christ treat you? Because you're His church if you're saved. How does He treat you? Well, he sacrifices, doesn't he? Verse 25. He serves you. Matthew 23:11, he that is greatest among you, let him be servant of all. And if you remember how Jesus, he washed the feet of those disciples. Pretty telling when that little child said, it's like when grandpa does my grandma's feet. I forget how he said it. That's how Jesus loves. He serves you. Now, that doesn't mean he's not Lord, but he is so good at helping us. He is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you, also will do it. You know, if you are a godly husband, according to this passage, you'll sacrifice for your wife, you'll serve her, you're faithful to her. Another way Jesus serves the church is that he understands us. Have you ever noticed Psalm 78:39 where it says he remembered that they were but flesh? I really take comfort in that a lot because I'm glad the Lord knows I'm just flesh. Hold your hand here and turn over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 3. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 7. Now, I want you to see this with me. Likewise, what does he say? Now, you've just been talking to the wives. Ye husbands, dwell with them. Now, that's a good reminder. Don't be always taking off on them, leaving them, if you can help it. But dwell with them according to what? Huh. In other words, he tells us the opposite of what secular society says, and you'll never understand a woman. Well, fellas, you better start understanding your wife as much as you can. Do some study on the differences of men and women. You know what? We're different. And it's more than just the plumbing. And Jesus understands us. He cares for us. Casting all our care on him because he what? Cares for you. Take care of her. He leads us. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? Want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He does what? He leadeth me. The Lord leads. The Lord is enduring. He is long-suffering. He doesn't give up on us, does he? He keeps on keeping on. The Lord is not long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. You see, this is a great mystery. This mystery is great. Your marriage is to be a picture of what Christ does for his church. Do you love your wife like that? I want you to see, fourthly, and I am going to go a couple minutes longer, the maturity of one flesh marriage. The maturity of that. And it's in verse 33. Let every man of you in particular, he said, nevertheless, I've been talking about this high subject of this mystery of Christ in the church. But he said, now let me just get back to practicality. He says in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife." And see that she reverences her husband. That's the word that has the idea of fear, not in the fear of being afraid of him, but a reverential respect. So husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Now you say, man, that's hard. Let me let you in on a little secret. Everyone look at me. That's impossible. Well, then how can I do this? Well, a person must be first saved to have a Christ-like marriage. The Bible says you're a sinner. And as a sinner, you deserve to go to hell. But Jesus died for your sins. So if you're not saved, you'll never have a Christ-like marriage because you need Christ in your life. So why not accept Jesus Christ in your life? It'll change everything. Now you say, well, wait a minute, I know Christians. Well, that brings me to the second part that I said, it's not hard, it's impossible. Because not only do you need to be saved, you must be filled with the Spirit. See, this has brought us back to verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So what does that mean? That means don't quench the Spirit. Quit saying no to the Holy Spirit. If you know God's Word says something and you know you ought to do that, don't say, no, God. Say, yes, Lord. Don't grieve the Spirit. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, and we went over all of this, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Being filled with the Spirit is not only saying yes to Him and not only having your sins confessed, but number three, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you are not filled with the Spirit, why not? Say, well, this can be a very sad sermon for somebody whose lives have already been wrecked. And it is not my purpose to degrade you. Maybe there's been previous marriages and there's been all kinds of infidelity. You know, how many men have married a wife, found out she just didn't want to be faithful? How many wives have married a husband who wasn't what she thought he was? And you cannot go back and unscramble the eggs, but let me just say something. You can begin today to have the right kind of marriage. This is a divine ideal. So why not today, if you are saved, start saying yes to God? You might want to say right now, I have got to get things right with God. My life has been a mess. And God can change your marriages. See, that is maturity. We'll never be perfect on this side of heaven. But we can grow in the grace in the Lord. Now, Father, we have taken the time to consider these truths from your book of Ephesians. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to truly be sympathetic for those who have, maybe from a lack of forgiveness in their lives, have done some, ruined some very sacred things in their life. But I ask, Lord, that you would just somehow take this message, use it for your glory. Lord, help us to truly understand what your word would have us to understand. If there be somebody listening, whether it be here or on the internet, that do not know Christ as their Savior, Lord, help them. Maybe through their lack of success in marriages, may they realize that maybe they're not saved. And I ask, Lord, that you would save them. And for those who are saved, help them to learn and understand the filling of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all that you do. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, you can stay seated in your seats. The pianist is going to play. And as the pianist plays, if God is dealing with you, and you say, I just need to deal with the Lord. Brother Patrick, if you can make sure the internet's off. And maybe you just want to deal with